We're going to look this morning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, so please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Mark said it right. We're only going to read read more than one verse. We're really going to only examine one verse, though. The author of Hebrews wrote this letter, and if you know anything about Hebrews, you know it's aimed at pointing the readers to the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he spends a good portion of the early part of the letter, for reasons that were relevant to the immediate recipients of the letter, arguing and demonstrating that Jesus was superior to angels, something that in our day might not seem especially necessary, but in the historical context in which these people lived, it was. Angels were thought by many to be superior to mortal men and women. And of course, if you think about it, they are in some ways. And the fact that Jesus was a man was beginning to become problematic in the minds of some of those to whom the author is addressing this letter. So the author of Hebrews is, he devotes more than a little space in his letter to explaining or proving that the humanity of Christ is actually further evidence that he inherited a better name than the angels. And in chapter 2, in the middle of the chapter, in verses 5 through 9, he's offered up Psalm 8 as testimony to show that Jesus, by becoming man, became for man all that is our own destiny, and that as our brother, he will bring us to the place that he has secured for us. So this morning, I want to us to read, beginning with verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2 and continuing through the end of the chapter, his explanation of how that is true. Though we're going to focus our time in the message only on the one verse, verse 10. Verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Well, may God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving that you give us the opportunity week by week to come and worship you in freedom and in such comfort and ease. We give you thanks that you have given us your word, you have spoken to us, and we can carry it with us and open it and read it, and that by your Holy Spirit you open our eyes to see these things and open our hearts to understand them. And we acknowledge before you, our merciful and gracious God, that apart from the revelation that comes only from you and by your Spirit. These words are meaningless to us. And so we bow before you this morning and ask that you speak to us through your word this morning and apply these things to our hearts. Make us willing listeners, obedient servants. Lord, we ask that you give grace in the hour ahead, that you might be exalted among us, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his preeminence might become more and more clear, and that your love for us might become more and more manifest. You're a good God, Lord, in how we exalt you today. Lord, we pray for ourselves and put our petitions before you. They are many. You have blessed us in so many ways, and yet such is our path that we often have trials, and we have many here at Believer's Chapel. They're listed. Some are not. And we pray for each one, for each member of Believer's Chapel, for each member truly of the Church of God today, that you would give blessing, that you would hear our prayers. You know our needs. We pray for the sick. We pray for those that perhaps are in pain or there is disease that is ravaging their bodies, and we ask that you give healing mercies, that you give wisdom in treatment, and most of all, that you give peace and a deep and abiding faith in each one. We pray for those who are worried today, worried about the difficulties that have come into the paths of their lives, and Lord, we pray that they might lean only upon you, that they might seek you in prayer, and that you might give each one of us the grace to rejoice in the difficulties and the trials that come before us. We pray for those who mourn and ask that you give comfort, the comfort that comes from faith in the knowledge of the end that you have for each one of us, a life, an eternal life of glory in your presence. Lord, we pray for our country with thanksgiving for the blessings that you have given us here, and ask that you continue in mercy to extend those blessings to us. We are a guilty nation. We often refer to ourselves as a Christian nation. Lord, we confess that is not true. Though there is a remnant in our country, we pray for our country that you would revive us, that you would bring a general and widespread revival of faith in Christ, of reliance upon Almighty God for blessing, that you would take down our pride and replace it with humble contrition and deep trust and faith in the only one in whom blessings are, true and lasting blessing. Bless these two families that whose children were united in holy marriage last night. Bless the Terrells, bless the Duncans. Give them a time of rest today and restore them back to us. Bless Sarah, bless Chuck, bless their union, and may it bring nothing but honor to the reputation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the greatest of medieval theologians was Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury. He lived in the latter part of the 11th century and into the 12th century. He died in 1109. And his greatest work was a treatise entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man, or as it's sometimes translated, Why the God-Man. In it, he did an interesting thing. He set aside all knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he attempted to produce from logic and reason alone, really, the necessary reasons for the coming to our world of a God-man who would offer himself as a sacrifice of atonement. And the conclusion that he reached was that the injury dealt to God's honor and holiness by mankind's fall into sin required the human race itself to render satisfaction to a righteous God. But only God could adequately make that kind of satisfaction. Therefore, it was necessary, he concluded, that there be a God-man whose perfect and voluntary sacrifice would render the satisfaction necessary to God to make forgiveness and fellowship possible to restore the broken relationship. It's really a very good read, and I know some of you in here have read that treatise. And Anselm's work became the basis for what has become known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement, the understanding of Christ's work, which is still the view of much of evangelical Christendom today. Well, the history of the church has always been marked by disputes over doctrine. The early councils of the church were assembled to debate the great issues of Christianity, and besides the understanding of the Trinity, the two most important issues that were resolved in the early centuries were the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Always, it was a particular heresy becoming prevalent that led to the debate and to the councils and the eventual, at least official, resolution of the question. Arianism was an early heresy that taught, just to simplify it, that Jesus was not truly God, but merely a great man who, because of the excellence of his life, how he had lived his life in fellowship with God, God had given him a degree of divinity, much like, as the Arians believed, any person could achieve. And so the Council of Nicaea met primarily to resolve that issue. And they found there in Nicaea that the Scriptures affirmed the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Docetism was another of the early heresies. It's got its name from the Greek word dokeo, to seem or to appear, and it taught that Jesus was God, but that he could not have taken on a human nature. That was impossible. He only seemed to have assumed humanity. It was a phantom incarnation. And that teaching, Docetism, was eventually dispensed with as unbiblical at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. And out of that council came what was called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which declared that according to the Bible, God is one being, one essence, who exists or subsists in three persons, three hypostases. That's where they came up with the hypostatic union. I learned that word when I was in college, and I just made a fool of myself running around talking about the hypostatic union. I remember that. Each person of the Trinity is fully God, and yet each exists or subsists in his own person, thus recognizing that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, had taken on a human nature, but in doing so had not forfeited his divine nature. Now, these two very important early statements asserting these two fundamental truths set forth in God's inspired word, because they're so fundamental because they are foundational to the Bible's core message. That is, that it is necessary, if we are to have our broken relationship with God repaired and made right, that is, if there is to be atonement so that we are put again at one with God, then there must be a representative man whose sacrifice and penalty satisfies the justice of God. And that man must have sufficient value and merit and worth to supply the infinite value to his sacrifice to atone for the many sins of the many of the redeemed. So that's why God became man. Well, coming back then to our text for this morning, that's why the author of Hebrews takes up in this second chapter the dignity of man lost in sin and the restoration of his dignity in Jesus, as we see in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, where the author writes, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He introduces a man then, but one who through suffering and death proved not the pitiableness and failure of men, but his glory. And in doing so, he delivers a direct shot against those who were, at the time this letter was written, questioning the attractiveness of a Messiah who bore the frailties of humanity. Our passage today, continuing that thought, explains how that could be. He must deal with the problem of a humiliated Messiah. So he writes in verse 10, the verse I want us to look at carefully this morning. He writes, "For." Let me explain. Because this idea in verse 9 that suffering and death leads to glory is not a natural conclusion. In point of fact, that was the very thing that had proved to be such a stumbling block to the Jews. It was not fitting, they thought, for the promised Messiah to endure humiliation and the scandal of the cross. And so the purpose of this last section of chapter 2, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, is to show that far from being an objection to his greatness, this is the way he would save men. He would be made like those he saves. And so it's an essential part of his majesty. Because it was an essential part of how he would save men and was therefore an essential part of his majesty, it's not inappropriate. It's appropriate. It's fitting, in other words. That's the word he uses in verse 10. It was fitting for God to have acted in the way he has acted. F.F. Bruce wrote an excellent commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in it he noted how peculiar sounding that phrase is, that it was fitting for God. He wrote, "There are many who are ready to tell us confidently what would and would not be worthy of God. But in fact, the only way to discover what is a worthy thing for God to do is to consider what God has actually done." The person who says, as so many do today, "I could not have a high opinion of a God who would or would not do this or that," is not adding anything to our knowledge of God. He's simply telling us something about himself. Well, we know that to be true, because we hear that type of thing every day. But the first clue that we have here of what really is fitting for God is the description given of him in our text. It's one that supports his argument about the appropriateness of the Messiah taking on a human nature. It expresses God's sovereignty. And you can see it there in the second clause of verse 10. "He is him for whom are all things and through whom are all things." That is, he is both the efficient cause through whom and the ultimate cause for whom of all things. Now, that's a big view of God. It pictures him as sovereign and omnipotent and the center of the universe and the ultimate purpose of all that has taken place or that ever will take place. It's similar to how the Apostle Paul described God in Romans 11, verse 36, where he wrote that, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Well, if that is true, what Paul has written, what the author of Hebrews has written, if that's true, then the action of God in the incarnation of his Son, God becoming man, took place in accordance with the design of the divine will. And even though he suffered and died at the hands of godless men who hung him on a cross, even that, as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What could be more fitting then than for God to take action to bring many sons to glory? And if that action involved the kind of condescension and humiliation that was seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then what greater expression could there be of the love of God and the great value that he places upon those whom he loves in such a special way? So you can see that the appropriateness of Christ's incarnation is seen in his love to bring many sons to glory through the sufferings of his own son. It was fitting of such a God to make Jesus, through his sufferings, perfectly qualified to be the Savior of his people. Well, that's the glorious proposition that our author points us to as he continues his thought in the verse. God is bringing many sons to glory. In the previous section of the letter, if we've been studying this letter in our Sunday school class, one of the things we learned in the previous section is how Jesus became for us as the second Adam or the last Adam. He became for us the man that each of us could not be. And in doing so, we became his brothers. And I should say we became his sisters. We are brothers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. That's a thought highlighted too in the next few verses following verse 10, which we won't be able to look at today, but because of our union with him described by Paul, that mysterious union that a believer has with Jesus, where we are said to be found in him, because of that, we are adopted sons of God, sons and daughters, not by our own right, but by virtue of his bringing us into that position. It was his life and his work that merited for us the designation sons of God. We are children of God. And not just the possibility of us earning that designation by our own works or by our own cleverness or by the life that we live and the fruit that we bear. No, we have been designated and made sons and daughters of God through Christ because we're found in him. I'd like for you to open your Bible or turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Will you do that? John 17 is that passage of Scripture that contains the high priestly prayer of Jesus shortly before he went to the cross. This chapter, this prayer, is a wonderful representation of the mind of the Savior in communion with his Father as he neared the completion of his life on earth and he contemplated the finish of it. I want us to look at it because you can see in it how that thought, that purpose of Jesus in bringing many sons to glory was supremely on his mind as he neared the final anguish of his mission on earth. And you can see there in the first two verses, he speaks of glory. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. May I suggest to you there that eternal life, that is the glory that Jesus is bringing his sons to. So in the opening of this prayer, he says to the Father, that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. In verse 5, he points to the cross as an expression itself of glory. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then in verse 6, of his brothers and a mission almost accomplished. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. You see there, it's a select group. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now that helps us, by the way, to understand exactly what the author of Hebrews means in verse 9 of chapter 2, which we read this morning when he speaks of Jesus tasting death for everyone. It's the everyone of the many sons of those whom, as Jesus puts it here in John 17:9, the Father had given him. He prays for you and me, his brothers, in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And finally, in verses 22 and 24, he speaks of the glory that is to be our end. That is where he is leading them. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I read these verses, I read John chapter 17, and I've got to believe that the author of Hebrews was meditating on these verses when he wrote the words that we're looking at this morning. In John 10, you know, Jesus called them by another name, these sons and daughters that he's bringing to glory. There we are, his sheep. And he said in verses 27 through 29 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. It's amazing to me, really, how consistent the author of Hebrews is with what Jesus himself believed and taught and expressed, how consistent the author of Hebrews is in his understanding of what God is about in his great work of redemption and salvation. You can see how he would say it this way. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. But what does he mean when he calls him the author of our salvation? How is it that he is the author? Well, one sense of it is that he is the lead in initiating it. It's a word that can be translated many different ways, as our Bible translations reflect. But he's the lead in initiating it. So you can see how it would come to be called an author, that he's the author of salvation. But if you look at our text, you see here that he says that he brings, he is bringing sons to glory. And that's a word whose root meaning is to lead. And that idea of leading is an element in this word archegos, which has variously been translated over the years as author, leader, captain, pathfinder, pioneer. A number of different words have been used. It refers to someone who leads from the beginning, and that's literally what it means, this word translated author. He leads from the beginning. He is one who first takes action, and then by virtue of his action, he brings others along with him. And the implication is that, as is so often the case in all of life, without a leader, the mission of salvation would not have been accomplished at all. But it's more than implied. If one thing is clear from the entirety of the Bible, it is that the human race, apart from Christ, is a doomed mass of humanity barreling into the future to certain death unless one had come along to rescue us. You picture something like the raid on Entebbe, or I think of 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his men have been with the Philistines, and they come to Ziklag, and their people, their families, have all been kidnapped and taken by the Amalekites. And David seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, go rescue them. And he takes his men, and they go, and they find the camp of the Amalekites, and they go in there, and they rescue their families. And that's the image here. It's a rescue mission. Jesus has come as a conqueror into enemy territory. Through his birth, he entered the world, Satan's stronghold, and he freed his own people from Satan's captivity. To use the description of one of Jesus' own parables, he entered the strong man's house and he plundered his property. And what a mission it was. One filled with agony and sorrow and much suffering, but it led to the glory that belonged to him. If we ponder that from afar, in an intellectual or philosophical sense, the picture of Christ as such a leader is impressive and inspiring. But when we consider it on a more personal level, it's more inspiring still, I think, as we consider that he is leading us. He endured the cross, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. And so too, we who are his brothers, his followers, often find the path behind him difficult and filled with stumbling and sufferings, because that's where he's leading us. I don't like suffering. I don't like sorrow. None of us do. I like blue skies and fall weather and football and Frito chili pie. And I like times to be good with family and beautiful weddings. And God gives us those blessings, doesn't he, in grace. I was talking to someone last night at the wedding. The miracle, really, the older you get, the miracle, really, are those times of great blessing. But suffering is a fact of human existence. Our own experience tells us that, and the Bible reminds us of it, too. If we're to be sons of God, brothers of Christ, then we must understand ourselves in some degree to be related to him, right? If we're sons of God and brothers with Christ, if he is bringing us to glory, which he is, we know that is our certain destination. But we also know that we're not especially well suited to join him there yet, are we? If we're sons of God, whom our brother Jesus is bringing to glory, then we know that we ought to be related to him, not just in name, but in character. We ought to be related to him in holiness, for he is holy. But we are manifestly not holy. We're pathetic sinners who so often seem related not to him, but to those who don't belong to him, who are not his brothers and sisters. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. But how few of us have that perspective. So many Christians today, especially in the Western world, have as their basic aspiration of life to be affluent and have time to play and enjoy their wealth. And I see myself in that a little bit too. I suspect you do also. But what we see in our passage this morning is something far greater, a higher and more wonderful destiny and calling. As our author has put it, as one author has put it, we were reborn in Christ as his fellow brothers and sisters for the glory that is his in the heavenly realms and the holiness that distinguishes God and his children. Well, this can be a hard truth to realize, and let's be honest, it takes time, but life is not just about accumulating wealth, financial security, good times, a place in our community. The Christian life is about growing in holiness and becoming more and more like our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why God so often allows us to go through difficult trials. It's also why we're so often exhorted in the New Testament to rejoice in our sufferings. And I think it takes normally more than a few years in the Christian walk before we begin to understand Paul's words, for example, in Romans 5, where, think about Romans 5, immediately after he delivers that wonderful report that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then immediately Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, I struggled with that for years. What is the transition here? peace and grace and exalting and glory, and then immediately it's tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and so on there in that passage. Or you turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, where the apostle again triumphantly exclaims, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But chapter 8 of Romans, not too many verses later, we read, he's telling us there that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The author of Hebrews tells us in this second chapter in verse 11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed because he is leading us through this life on a path to holiness and to glory. He took on our nature so that he might be able to give to us of his nature, that we might be like him. That's our destiny. As the pathfinder, the captain of our salvation, he's leading us to glory. We're involved in a war right now over in Iraq, and some of these soldiers are being asked to go into areas that are very dangerous. And I've never had personally the occasion to serve like that, but I've often wondered. I think every man who has not served wonders, how would I respond? But I think if there was one there to lead me, that would make a difference for me. I remember hearing, I think it was from Dan, I'm almost certain it was from Dan, that in the Israeli army, their captains never command their troops forward. They always say, "Follow me." They always lead them into battle. Well, we have a captain who has gone before us. The Lord never ask us to go where he has not already gone before. One of the reasons that this letter was written and that it's in our Bible is to teach us that. The recipients of this letter had at first gladly endured suffering and persecution that had come their way, but now their zeal was flagging and they had need of endurance. That can happen to us too. It can happen to you and me. And we, like they, are urged to look to him who is both the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, and who has by his suffering and exaltation opened up the way for us. He's the captain of our salvation. Spurgeon was much taken by that thought, so much so that, do you know, the last words that Spurgeon spoke from the pulpit began this way: "He is the most magnanimous of captains." Well, that he is. Charles Wesley understood that as well, as he once wrote, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till thy storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last." That's what the Lord Jesus, our captain, the author of our salvation, does. He guides us through the storm, safe to the haven. Well, we should note here that our author says that it was appropriate for God to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. And that can raise a question: how can one who is perfect be made perfect? But the word has a little more nuance to it than that, just to say perfect. It means to be made complete. And it speaks more in this case to a progression in behavior that issues in perfection. And so it describes in the context here the very thing that is at discussion. It's the humanity of Christ. Jesus was perfect, but he was perfected too, as he completed the work of the incarnation and redemption that was his mission. There were things he had to endure that he had not yet endured. You know, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, we read there of the Son learning obedience from the things which he suffered. And that's a thought parallel to this. And the author of Hebrews gives us at least three ways that Jesus was made perfect. He was made perfect first by perfectly enduring the suffering of temptation that was necessary. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Secondly, he was made perfect by defeating death and Satan through the suffering of the cross. And finally, he was made perfect by the very fact that his own experience of human suffering has given him the credentials, so to speak, to be our high priest. As Hebrews 2:17 expresses it, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what we're to understand when we read that God perfected the author of our salvation through sufferings is that there is a difference between a perfect plan and a perfect plan perfected or completed. The old Dallas Cowboys coach Ernie Stotner, and if you followed the Cowboys for longer than some of you, you remember Ernie Stotner. Someone asked Stotner one time about the potential of one of his rookie players, and Stotner was a gruff old guy, and he replied very quickly, "Potential means he hadn't done it yet." Well, I wouldn't make that an exact parallel to the perfection of our Lord, but the gist of it is similar. Jesus had an assignment. It was part of the covenant of redemption that the Father and the Son had conceived of in eternity past. It was impossible that he would fail in it, but still, he had to do it. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to do it, to follow through and execute that plan that from eternity past and for ages and ages, angels had longed to look into. And that plan was one with such a startling juxtaposition of joy and suffering. The joy of bringing many sons to glory and the agony of being perfected through suffering. That scene in John chapter 12 when the arrival of the Greeks looking for Jesus triggered in him the sudden awareness, as Jesus put it there, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It shows us a man troubled in his soul, and yet he would not turn from the path before him. "Now my soul has become troubled," he said, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." It was no mistake that Jesus called himself the Son of Man while he lived here. He was learning what that meant. He was being made complete. He was being perfected. And it is in him that we too are made complete. In fact, that's the language that the apostle used in Colossians 2, verse 10, that in him you have been made complete. And the Bible, the New Testament, is filled with that idea that we are made complete. We receive our own perfection only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is leading sons to glory, but the path is often difficult. There are trials along the way, and they're there to make us more like him. When his good friend Lazarus died and Jesus came and stood before the tomb where he was buried, he wept there at the terrible reality of the suffering. Why did he weep? Didn't he know that he, in fact, was himself to lead Lazarus to glory? Of course he did. But he also knew that the path was difficult, that sin has terrible consequences, and that he himself would suffer the pain of death as well, as he would bear the sins of many, like Lazarus, upon himself. Well, we need to end. Why did God become man? That was Anselm's question. He became man in order to die and offer the perfect sacrifice in his death that would render the satisfaction necessary to make forgiveness and fellowship possible, to restore the broken relationship. He became man in order to bring sons to glory. We who by God's grace have received that forgiveness from him and are on the path to glory are following him. And the path is often a troubling path. John Newton knew something about suffering, but he knew much more about the promises of God in Christ. And in one of his hymns, he offered this encouragement. Though afflicted, tempest-tossed, comfortless a while thou art, do not think thou canst be lost. Thou art graven on my heart. All thy waste I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what the God of love can do. Those are words of great comfort, pointing us to one who loves us with an unfathomable love, as we see in our verse. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. If you're here this morning and you do not know the love of God in Christ, but you're navigating this life as your own captain, adrift on a sea of uncertainty, on the path only to despair, then turn today to the one who, though he was God, became man, in order that he might rescue lost sinners like yourself and bring you to glory. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can take you there, the only one who can bring you into the family of God, and by virtue of his saving sacrifice on the cross, make you an adopted son or daughter of God. So believe in Christ. If you're here this morning and you do not have the salvation that comes from faith in Jesus Christ, then come to him this morning. Believe in him and receive the forgiveness that comes from his sacrifice, from his suffering. Receive the salvation that belongs to those who he came and purchased through his own blood. Come to him and receive immediately, the moment you do, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. I hope that you'll do that this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to you that you rescued us from our sins. You did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. What an act of love that was. Lord, fill us more and more with an understanding of it while we live. Give us, Lord, that eternal perspective that comes by your Spirit, making us more and more like him, so that we might understand the eternal weight of glory that waits for us. Lord, may we magnify you in our lives. As difficulties and trials come, and they will come, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace. As the world observes us, as they see us in death and sickness and problem after problem, may the world look to us and see us by your mercy and grace, exulting, knowing that we are following our beloved captain of our salvation to glory. We pray in his name. Amen.